Is honesty really the best policy? Is it? Very pertinent question, I think, in light of an aggressive campaign year that's going on and ongoing political focus. Most of us, at least verbally, would agree that it is, and we enthusiastically applaud when we hear stories that undergird the sentiment that honesty is the best policy. For example, in his book Integrity, Ted Engstrom told this story. He said, for Coach Cleveland Stroud and the Bulldogs of Rockdale County High School from Conyers, Georgia, it was their championship season. 21 wins and 5 losses on the way to the Georgia boys basketball tournament. And then a dramatic come-from-behind victory in the state finals. But now, he says, the glass trophy case outside the high school gymnasium is bare. Earlier, the Georgia High School Association deprived Rockdale County of the championship after school officials said that a player who was scholastically ineligible had played 45 seconds in the first of the school's 5 postseason games. We didn't know he was ineligible at the time. And we didn't know until a few weeks ago, Mr. Stroud said. Some people have said that we should have just kept quiet about it. I mean, it was just 45 seconds, and the player wasn't an impact player at all. But listen to what he said. He said, you got to do what's honest and right and what the rules say. I told my team that people forget the scores of basketball games, but they don't ever forget what you're made of. And we applaud these things. And while we applaud such examples of integrity, and we claim to uphold this kind of an attitude, this kind of a philosophy, a high standard in our ethics and our actions, however, tell a different story. Some years ago, many years now, but nevertheless, a very life-changing and a watershed book on honesty and truth entitled The Day America Told the Truth came out. And it brought some disturbing clarity to this issue of integrity and the lack of it, or the lack of it. In that work, co-author James Patterson reported that the typical American lies at the drop of a hat. Lying is a part of their lives. It's part of the fabric of our society. And he had the statistics to prove it. Claiming research evidence, the authors reported that 91% of Americans admit that they lie on a routine basis, and at least 36% of those people confess to dark, important lies that hurt other people. 86% of Americans say they lie regularly to parents, 75% to friends, 73% to siblings, 69% to spouses, and 81% lie about their feelings. How many of you feel or have recently felt that you, in the midst of a certain situation, had no choice but to lie? Maybe coming over here this morning, and your spouse, standing in front of the mirror, turns to you and says, does this make me look fat? You feel you had to lie? Did you tell the truth? Maybe the truth was it didn't. Maybe the truth was it did. You see how very often we come up against this kind of stuff. I'm not going to tell you what you should have said. You should know what you should have said. It seems like an incredible question to ask Christians, right? To ask a group of people that claim to be followers of Christ, who embodied the truth, that we could actually be put in a situation where we felt that we had no choice but to lie. How can a person who bears the name of Christ, the embodiment of all truth, look someone straight in the eye and tell a flat-out lie? And yet, it happens. And it happens all the time. You ever wonder how that can be? Mark DeHaan offers some insight. He says the lies that we tell each other are only the tip of the iceberg. The real problem is found in the lies that we tell ourselves and believe. The real lies are those whispered in the deep shadows of our soul. They are about forfeitures of truth at a much deeper level. If I lie, I have believed that it's up to me to save my own skin. I have assumed that it's safer to distrust God than to run the risk of being found out by others. I have forgotten that because of the mercy of Christ, telling the truth is always better than telling a lie. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and tongue guards his soul from troubles." A preacher years ago by the name of Vance Havner once told of an old country doctor in his childhood days that always began his examinations this way. He said, "Let me see your tongue." And that's the best way, I think, to start an examination of anyone. Let me see your tongue, metaphorically. Jesus said the same thing on the mountain concerning the integrity of even the simplest of our words. But the problem surrounding honesty lies much deeper than the tip of our tongues. The problem lies deep in the womb of character. It lies in our hearts. The sincerity of our hearts is marked by the integrity of our words. Are you a man or a woman of your word? Can people trust what you say? Do you ever feel that you have to buttress your words with an appeal to God as your witness to affirm their validity? I.e., I swear to God. We live in a world where verbal integrity is an endangered species, and society reacts to such dishonesty. And no wonder, given the above statistics, right? The one I just mentioned to you, No wonder banks delay clearing checks because they don't trust their own customers. No wonder hospital emergency rooms turn patients away sometimes because they fear they'll never get paid. No wonder we carry guns, install security alarms, and insist on prenuptial contracts. No one trusts anyone anymore. As followers of Christ and citizens of God's kingdom, our word should be as gospel truth. Pun intended. Jesus left us with an incredibly high standard of honesty in speech. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, as we continue in this Sermon on the Mount series. Matthew 5, verse 33. We just got off a major run of difficult topics, right? Last week was pretty heavy duty. This particular segment comes right on the heels of that one, and I think there's a good reason for that. We're talking about divorce last week. This week we're talking about taking vows and oaths and meaning what you're saying. Matthew 5:33. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But," say it with me, "I say to you," that's the recurring phrase, isn't it, throughout this series, "but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Now, it's amazing how frequently in this sermon that Jesus seems to bring up things that we think that we already know, that we already have a handle on, and then shows us how utterly blind we are and negligent to it. How many of you think, don't raise your hands now, that you are people of your word? In every case, that it's as simple as saying yes and no, and it stands at that. We believe that we have a grasp on what it means to be truthful and honest, yet how often do we bend and shape the truth to fit our own needs? How often do we tell those so-called little white lies? Someone once said, those who are given to white lies soon become colorblind. Jesus is interested in only one thing from his followers, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I don't have to say so, help me God. You shouldn't have to say so either. Jesus touched on a few areas which we should really be concerned here. Number one, first area of concern, is we need to be concerned with the principle of spiritual credibility. Spiritual credibility. Verse 33, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, everyone can agree that the statement taken as it is a good statement, right? You shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows. Good statement. In fact, it seems to represent what the Old Testament taught in a number of places, that if you made a vow to the Lord, you should absolutely fulfill it. Follow along with me in your Bibles if you have them. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 19 for a moment. We're going to just cruise through a couple of scriptures here. I'd read them to you just to show you the support that the Old Testament gives to this statement. Leviticus 19, verse 11. 11 and 12, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Turn next to Numbers 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2. You might want to hold your fingers in these three that I'm going to give you, because you may want to turn back just to check the wording on it. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Okay, get the picture? What they're saying? Make a vow, pay your vow. Don't go back on your word. The problem was not with these statements itself. Jesus wasn't calling into question here the statement, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. In each of these examples I just gave, the Old Testament places the emphasis on complete truthfulness to one's word. You can see that, right? In short, if a vow is made, it should be carried out. What Jesus was addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount was a problem of misplaced emphasis. Instead of emphasizing the obligation of the vow, the Pharisees emphasized the identification of the vow with the Lord. You following what I'm saying? Watch, and I'll show you. That changed the entire outlook on what they would say. Let me explain what I mean. Leviticus 19:12, if you still have your finger there. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Emphasize that. So as to profane the name of your God. Numbers 30, verse 20. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, he shall do what he said he was going to do. Deuteronomy 23, 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, emphasize that, you shall not delay to pay it. What they did, in effect, was to regard only oaths taken in the name of the Lord as absolutely binding. This is what the Pharisees, this is what it had degenerated to in Jesus' day. Swearing by anything short of God's name left the oath open for breaking, in other words. So practically speaking, if a person wanted to make an impression on someone, he could take an oath and swear by anything under the sun to give impact to the statement, as long as they weren't taking the Lord's name, and then they could break the vow. And they wouldn't be held to it. So they did things like they swore by heaven, and they swore by the earth, and they swore by the temple, and they swore by Jerusalem, knowing full well that they had no intention of following through on their word, but it sounded really good. Right? Kids do this all the time, don't they? And so do adults. Right? I swear on the stack of Bibles. You hear that said? That's actually, I won't tell you what that is. You can think about what that is. That's oath-taking. Oath-taking every president does at the inauguration. They swear on a Bible. How about a little kid's statement, pinky swear? That makes it binding. To kids it does. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Ever heard that one? Wow, that's serious. Like your mom's going to come back and scold you for not keeping the vow. Right? See, they thought that as long as they kept God's name out of the deal, that they were free to renege on the promise because they were not bound. Jesus hated that kind of hypocrisy. He hated it. They took a principle of the Old Testament provided to maintain some standard of spiritual credibility and turned it into a fiasco. Every word then became a lie. And their credibility was shot. And Jesus had nothing but contempt for that kind of an attitude. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Look at how he dealt with that. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. It's right in the middle of pronouncing some woes on the Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites. And in verse 16 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple that it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him," meaning God, "who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." This is what Jesus, how he dealt with this. And don't we make the same sort of distinctions in our own minds? Is your word binding even without invoking God's name? That's the question at hand. Is it? Do you have to swear on the Bible or invoke God as your witness before your word becomes trustworthy? What was the last promise that you made to someone? Think about it. What was the last promise that you made to someone? Did you keep it? Did you keep it? Did you make a promise to your children that you didn't keep? Your spouse? Your small group leader? Your Sunday school director? Your friend? What was the last promise that you made to someone, and did you keep it? The last time you volunteered to take some responsibility, did you follow through with it? You see, we need to be concerned with the principle of spiritual credibility. Secondly, I think Jesus is pointing out here, we need to be concerned with the pattern of personal dishonesty. The pattern of personal dishonesty that sometimes we get into and we don't even realize we're doing it. Again, verse 34, Matthew 5. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. A 2008 survey of 30,000 teens by Josephson Institute revealed troubling statistics about the honesty of high school teenagers. 35% of boys said that they had shoplifted over the last year, and 26% of girls admit to it as well. One out of 14 say they have stolen something from a parent. One out of 5 have taken something from a friend. Again, boys do it more than girls. And when it comes to lying, this survey showed that teens have no compunction about it. Nearly half said they lied to save money, and 83% said that they lied to a parent about something significant. 83%. Here's one that got me. The survey also found that more students in private religious schools admit to lying than teens in public schools. Now, does this mean that the religious teens are more honest about their lying than their non-religious peers? Think about that. It's kind of weird. In fact, 1 out of 4 teens admitted to lying about one or more questions on the survey. So you might as well shoot the statistics out the window. You can lie with statistics, too. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. Even with all that, 93% say they are satisfied with their personal ethics and character. That's the only thing right there that speaks to me. Really. After all that, 93% were satisfied with their ethics and character. I read a story once about some Sunday school children that had been learning Bible verses, and at times they would get them confused. And I do that a lot, and I try to quote verses. Sometimes I'll confuse 2 or 3. During one class, a teacher quizzed them, "What is the definition of a lie?" I know some of you are going to want to memorize this. What's the definition of a lie? Jumping up with the answer, one boy replied, "I know what it is. A lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble." Handy. See, that pretty well sums up what the Pharisees already knew. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Turn near if you want to in your Bibles. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It's an interesting feature here that's brought out in the Word of God. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7, which are an abomination to him. This is where that verse came from that the Sunday school kid quoted. Right? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You notice that? 2 out of the 7 things that God hates is lying. He repeats it. That's how much he hates it. Proverbs 12:22 says this, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful." They knew that God abhorred the lying tongue, but they also knew that it helped them cover their dishonesty. It was a very present help in time of trouble. Their pattern was very plain. They misrepresented the truth and they manipulated their words so supposedly they wouldn't be caught. And I want to tell you something right now, that dishonesty begins with misrepresentation. Jesus said, look, he says, your precise wording and your detailed vows are irrelevant to me. The spirit of the Old Testament law was that if you make a vow, keep the vow, regardless of what formula you use. Any promise one makes is a promise that involves God in the transaction, even if you don't mention his name. I want you to remember that. Why? Because you can't keep God out. He's already there. So don't make any oaths at all. Right? Unless you plan on keeping it, Jesus said. The use of oaths degenerated then to that point that deception and dishonesty was the underlying foundation of regular speech. As long as God's name wasn't invoked again, you could lie. You could lie and have it be acceptable. You could come as close to as you wanted to. You could swear by everything in the book, but you weren't bound unless God's name was mentioned. Jesus obliterated that philosophy here. He said, no matter what wording you use, you cannot eliminate a reference to God because he's Lord of all. If you vow by heaven, guess what? You're referring to his throne. If you vow by the earth, it's his footstool. Jerusalem, it's his city. Even if you vow by your own head, you can't avoid God's involvement in that because he's your creator. He determines whether your hair is black or white. Even swearing on a stack of Bibles is a reference to his word. The point is that God is witness to every single statement we make, and if what we say in any way whatsoever is deceitful or dishonest, we have called God as a witness to our sin. That's just the plain truth of it. Dishonesty begins with misrepresentation, and it also begets manipulation. Manipulation. The Jews had drawn a separation that was artificial. They manipulated their words to sound impressive by invoking everything short of God's name, but their lies were still against God. William Barclay rightly states it this way. He says, here's a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved and in others of which he is not involved. You can't do that. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or in the factory or at the office. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another kind of standard in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into a certain situation or into any activity in life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all the words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into a transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Unquote. Now, here's the big question. Was Jesus here forbidding taking all oaths? Was he forbidding it? Because some people teach that he was. Some people refuse to take an oath. Some Christians do at all because of this passage and others. For example, should a Christian refuse to be placed under oath when testifying in court? Should they? The whole point of Jesus' statement here is that we must be men and women of our word. When we are men and women of our word, oath-taking becomes unnecessary. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. I don't think he was literally forbidding us to take oaths under all circumstances. If he were saying that, we are faced with a host of biblical inconsistencies. Let me just give you a couple of them. Number one, God himself took oaths. In Genesis 22:16, he swore an oath to Abraham to make him a great nation. That's corroborated in the New Testament in Luke 1:73. In Psalm 132, verse 11, it is stated that the Lord swore to David that he will fulfill the covenant made with him to put one of his descendants, the Messiah, on the throne. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 corroborates that. And if that's not enough, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. See, God even took an oath, or two, or three. So Jesus can't be forbidding it. Number two, Paul seems to have invoked God's name in a number of places. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, for example. For God is my witness, Paul says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Paul says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again from Corinth. Thirdly, the Old Testament law demanded that oaths were taken in certain situations. Exodus 22, for example, in verses 10 and 11 is one such case like that. And fourthly and finally, Christ himself was put under oath and responded to it. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, look at that if you would, in verse 63. Matthew 26, 63. And the high priest said to him, meaning Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, I charge you under oath, the NIV says, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I am convinced that it was hypocritical swearing oaths that Christ condemned, not all oaths. If there were no evil in the world, it would be unnecessary for men to take oaths. What Jesus abhorred here was deceitful misrepresentation and dishonest verbal manipulation. His emphasis was on the fact that as children of God, we should never need to resort to taking an oath to lend credibility to our words. People should be able to take us at our word. Now here's the question. Is that the way that people view the church? Is it the way they view us as Christians? Oaths arise, someone said, because men are so often liars. And that's a sad commentary. But it's also a sad truth. Again, we live in a world where 60% of the people surveyed admit to lying at least once during a 10-minute conversation. 10 minutes! Swearing, as John Stott put it, is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Jeremiah wept over the fact that the credibility of God's people was completely gone, and so should we. Listen to these words of Jeremiah chapter 9. Close your eyes for a minute. I'm going to read these to you. Jeremiah 9, 1 to 6. Listen to this lament of Jeremiah over his people. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain, the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Sounds like our current society, our current day. So we need to be concerned about the principles of spiritual credibility as spiritual people. We need to be concerned about our own personal pattern of dishonesty. But more pointedly, we need to be concerned with the promotion of verbal integrity. That's the positive side. Paul says all throughout the New Testament, put off the old ways, put on the new, right? It's not just stop lying. The antidote is start telling the truth in every situation. Verbal integrity. Verse 37, again, of Matthew chapter 5. The end of this passage. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil, Jesus said. Let your word be your bond. Jesus emphatically commanded us to be truthful in our simplest statements. For citizens of his kingdom, normal, plain, everyday speech should be trustworthy, honest, and sincere. We shouldn't have to employ special language. James undergirds this truth. James, the Lord's brother, in James chapter 5, verse 12, he says, my brothers and sisters, above all, do not use an oath when you make a promise. Don't use the name of heaven, earth, or anything else to prove what you say. When you mean yes, say only yes. And when you mean no, say only no, so you will not be judged guilty. In other words, say what you mean what you say. To use another politically familiar phrase, there should be no waffling on our part, right? I like the J.B. Phillips version of Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Whatever you have to say, let your yes be a plain yes and your no be a plain no. Anything more than that has the taint of evil. The taint of evil. So what we're talking about here is simplicity, not superfluity. How do you like that? Simplicity, not superfluity. It is a word. How simple can you get? Yes means yes. No means no. Throughout the planning process of this building project that we're on right now, Glenn and I have had to read over various legal documents, easements, deeds, contracts, etc. I am astounded at the incredible amount of verbiage that is needed to cover every possible legal loophole. You just can't understand it. And as I read this legalese, I always think how ridiculous it all seems, but how necessary it is in this sin-soaked world. It's too bad that a simple yes or no can't bind the transaction between brothers and sisters in Christ. I respect and I admire people who are not wordy, and maybe that's because I'm not one of them. But they say what they mean, and they mean what they say, right? Their words are few. They're few, but they are potent. There are men and women in this congregation like that. These men and women of wisdom don't speak a lot of words. They don't waste any breath either. And you know what Proverbs says, right? It talks about the more you speak, the more your capacity to sin increases. So hold your tongue. These people have that down. It's no surprise to me that right on the heels of Jesus' teaching on divorce, Christ talks about sincerity of vows. No surprise. But my friends, the verbal integrity that Christ desires of us pushes way beyond the complexity of formal vows. It burrows deep into the strata of our simple words and the sincerity with which we utter them. How valuable is your word? How trustworthy is your word? How many times have you said the check's in the mail, knowing full well it never got written? How many times has the boss heard you say, "I'll get on it right away," and 3 months later, the job's still not done? How often did you tell your parents or your spouse or especially God, your Father, "I'm sorry, I'll never do it again"? And before the day was out, you'd done it 5 more times. According to James Patterson, we are a nation of liars. We lie to the government, we lie to our families, we lie to ourselves, but worst of all, we lie to God. We use all kinds of language to cover it up, but the fact is that truth has no shades or degrees. Truth has no shades or degrees. A half-truth is a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. There's no way around it. Anything beyond the simple, straight truth, Jesus said, is from the evil one, the father of lies, and it devastates everyone that's involved. Jesus wants honesty, complete truthfulness, but honesty is more than just words. Honesty begins inside here in your heart. And if it's not there, no amount of strategically arranged words or verbal engineering can veil the lie. It's got to be here. C.S. Lewis used to say it like this: no clever arrangement of bad eggs can make a good omelet. That's something you can remember. I once read an account that graphically brought out the incredible pain that dishonest words can inflict on those we love. And it also brings to light the devastating reality that broken promises can have lasting, lasting consequences. It's a true story recounted by a 40-year-old man of a Saturday morning occurring almost 28 years previous. He said, "I was just 12 when my Boy Scout troop planned a father-son campout. I was thrilled and could hardly wait to rush home and give my father all the information. I wanted to show him all that I'd learned in scouting, and I was so proud when he said he'd go with me. The Friday of the campout finally came, and I had all my gear out on the porch ready to stuff in his car the moment he arrived, and we were to meet at the local school at 5 o'clock p.m. in the carpool to the camp, and then carpool to the campground. But Dad didn't get home until 7. I was frantic, but he explained how things had gone wrong at work, and he told me not to worry. We could still get up first thing in the morning and join the others. After all, we had a map. I was disappointed, of course, but decided just to make the best of it. First thing in the morning, I was up and had everything in his car while it was still getting light, all ready for us to catch up with my friends and their fathers at the campground. He had said we'd leave around 7, and I was ready a half hour before that, but he never got up until 9:30. And when he saw me standing out in front with the camping gear, he finally explained that he had a bad back and couldn't sleep on the ground, and he hoped I'd understand and that I'd be a big boy about it. But could I please get my stuff out of his car, because he had several commitments that he had to keep. That's when I realized," he said, "that my dad never meant to go with me to that camp out. He never meant it. He just didn't have the guts to tell me." How do you restore the capacity to trust after trust has been shattered like that? He says. Now, all of us have made commitments. that we haven't kept. Commitments to projects, commitments to people, commitments to families, commitments to ourselves. But there's one commitment that we dare not ignore. The one when we said, Jesus, I will follow you. I will follow you. Have you made that commitment? Have you kept it? Have I? Maybe you started out well, but have you continued? Quite possibly, little things have started to crowd out your interest in him. Quite possibly, what was once a roaring fire has become a tiny flicker. You know, we promise everything when our backs are up against the wall, don't we? But when God gives us a little breathing room, then what? Have we forgotten what we said? See, we need to be truthful. Complete truthfulness, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is only possible where sin has been uncovered and forgiven by Jesus. The cross is God's truth about us. And therefore, it is the only power which can make you and I truthful. So maybe Jesus has uncovered an area of sin in your life today, this morning even. Let him forgive you. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Take a few minutes right now. Right now. Bow your heads. And I'd like you to contemplate, meditate on, and pray about the words that you've spoken within the last 24 hours. Just the last 24. How many of them would you like to take back? How many of them do you need to fulfill? How many do you need to confess? Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, Holy Spirit, forgive us our trespasses, Lord. And forgive us ours as we forgive those who trespass against us. Help us to forgive others who have broken their commitments to us and embrace you wholeheartedly. Thank you that you are a promise maker and a promise keeper. And that you didn't leave us in our sinful state, but you provided a way of escape through Christ's sacrifice. And you didn't leave us as orphans either. Jesus gave us the promise of the coming of his Spirit that he might guide us into all the truth. And so, Father, forgive us for the times that we have not adhered to the truth nor told the truth. And make us truth tellers, promise keepers. Make us like Jesus. For the sake of your kingdom, Lord, and the integrity and the honor and the glory of your name. For as Jesus said, if we abide in his word, then we are truly disciples of Christ. And we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. And if therefore Jesus has made us free, we shall be free indeed. Amen.